Blessed Sabbath day. My apologies that I'm late for this class. Let us pray. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the return of the Lord's Day, this Sabbath day of rest and worship, and You have commanded us to gather into Thy presence. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for seeing us through this whole year of 2023, and today is the last Sabbath day of the year. We thank Thee for preserving our lives and preserving our going out and coming in. We thank Thee for this time that we can look into Thy sacred word for our spiritual nourishment and well-being. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We pray that You will create in us a humble and a teachable heart. May Thy Spirit open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Forgive us of our sins, for we have fallen short of Thy glory. Cleanse us anew, and we shall be whiter than snow through Thy shed blood. Create in us a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within us. Renew our mind, our strength, and our faith. So help us, Lord. Amen. Now we begin our third chapter of the study of the book of Jonah. And this will be our second last study of this book. So we reach a stage here where Jonah had learned a great deal about himself. And he has learned a great deal concerning God's work, God's dealing with sinners, and he has learned a great deal of Gentiles and about his God through his very dramatic experience on and in the sea as a consequence of his disobedience. So Jonah's uncooperative attitude in no way moved the Lord to change his mind about reaching out to the Ninevites with a message of warning designed to elicit repentance. Jonah was now ready to listen and to do what the Lord had commanded or appointed him to do. Experience had taught him the harsh consequences of deliberate disobedience to the Lord's command. We shall begin to look at the first part in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and I have put in the heading as Jonah's Commission Renewed. Jonah's Commission Renewed in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Thank God indeed for second chance. The marvelous grace of God seeks to find effective service even for those who once rebellious to the divine calling. And how gracious, isn't it, is this second call to Jonah. And this reminds me of another servant of the Lord, and I'm sure you know who I'm referring to, that the Lord in loving kindness, long-suffering, patient, granted him a second chance, and that is to restore the denial of Christ, the Apostle Peter. In fact, three times, Peter denied the Lord. And here, notice in this passage that there is no strong reproachful protest, no mention of the first call and Jonah's reckless abandonment of responsibility. There was no need to for God to make Jonah more guilty than he already felt. And herein lies a God, such a heavenly Father to us who are his adopted children, redeemed by the blood of Christ, isn't it? And this brings me to my Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The language of the commission is the same as earlier. Arise, go unto Nineveh. As in chapter 1, verse 2, there is no mention of how long after Jonah landed safely on dry land that the Lord commissioned him the second time. But it is clear from the text that the Lord did not wait for Jonah on his own initiative to return to Nineveh. God cannot compromise with the prejudices of his messengers, of his prophets. Though Jonah was reluctant to preach to that great city, Nineveh. The word great, as you know, literally a great city to God. That is, in the eye of God, this city, Nineveh, great in a sense as an object of loving concern. Their sin, which is also very great in the sight of God right now, caught the attention of God, and now God has to act. God was determined that this great city should have the opportunity to repent. Nineveh was on God's agenda, and that agenda is always non-negotiable. Look at verse 2b, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Here it is not referring to preaching a sermon, but rather proclaiming a proclamation. And the last part of the verse, that I bid thee, literally means that I am speaking to you. Go and make that proclamation that I am speaking to you. In other words, Jonah was to proclaim to it the proclamation which God is going to tell Jonah. As God's appointed servant, as God's appointed messenger, Jonah had authority to speak only what God commanded him to speak. And so it is for those who handle the word of God, those who are preacher of the word. And so you see this formula used in all the prophets in the Old Testament. God has never sent a messenger without a message. Those who made the claim to be spokesmen for God had better to make sure that what they speak comes indeed from God, from Scripture. Only this kind of preaching accomplishes the divine purpose. The language here is slightly different from the original commission. Cry against it. And it is more specific. This time, Jonah obeyed the divine directive. He arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. No turning to the left or right or doing his own things, but according to the word of the Lord. How far he had to travel cannot be determined since the text gives us no indication of the spot where Jonah made the landing after his distressing voyage in the fishy submarine. Jonah found Nineveh not just to be a great city, but an exceedingly, verse 3b, exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. Now, on this part here, Bible commentators differ in their views concerning what 3 days' journey might mean. Some say it indicates the geographical greatness of Nineveh. Others say it refers to the time it would take to circumvent or circumnavigate the entire city. My personal thought is that it is most likely a reference to the amount of time Jonah would have taken to deliver his message in all section in all parts of the city. So soon after his arrival, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, we are told in the text. And so this suggests that Jonah begins his proclamation on the first day of his projected duration in Nineveh, and his entire work lasted 3 days. It took that long to deliver the message to all parts of the city. He cried out his message. That is, he raised his voice to call out. His proclamation was bold, plain, uncompromising, simple in our English text. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In the Hebrew scripture, that proclamation consists of 5 words. To the point, first. Notice that God did not immediately carry out his judgment in that he granted a grace period of 40 days. Now we come to the word overthrown. Overthrown here means to turn upside down. It is a warning of an impending action and a terrible end for Nineveh. This proclamation is used where? In the case of ancient Sodom in Genesis 19:25 and 19:29, and which suggests a total or a complete destruction. However, the word overthrown in the Hebrew text can also be used positively with the sense of reformation or with the sense of transformation. Nineveh escaped being turned upside down in judgment by being turned upside down in spiritual reformation, as we have hindsight information, isn't it? And thank God for his mercy. Though the proclamation make no mention of possibility of reprieve, the Ninevites realized that they were being given an opportunity to repent. And so, if God was irreversible, determined to destroy their city, why would he send a messenger to warn them? Now we come to the second part, verses 5 to 9, and my second hit for this section is Ninevites' conversion effected. Ninevites' conversion effected. Jonah here in this section does not narrate in details the people's response. He abbreviated the account simply, his abbreviated account simply states that so the people of Nineveh believed God. Again, referring to our original scripture, the Hebrew term means literally to trust, to regard. So the people of Nineveh believe God in that they trust, they regard, they make a firm affirmation toward God or to God. Verse 5 is very clear. So it's a very clear example here as you look at this text in verse 5. It is a clear example of Romans 10:17. You can call it parallel. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The conversion in Nineveh were extensive, affecting every segment of the population, even to the king. Verse 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Had Jonah gone to Nineveh when he was first called to do so, his message might have fallen on deaf ears. Here then, we see the supreme irony of this book. Jonah wanted to see Nineveh's doom, so he fled to Tarshish. In so doing, unknown to him, the divine hand of God at work, he set in motion a change of circumstances which actually gave his message credibility. You see the wisdom of God, and sometimes most of the time, that we really need to be very, very patient to wait upon the Lord and to allow Him to work out every single details according to His perfect timing. Verse 7 and 8, and He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. The inclusion of domesticated livestock and animals in the external sign of their repentance does suggest a wave of repentance extended beyond the city limits. In verse 8, let them turn, and this is the principal Old Testament word for saving repentance. It pictures a total reversal of direction and about face from both their evil way, which is characterized by their whole manner of life of sin, and then their violence. They turn about face from their evil ways and their violence. True repentance, brethren, always involves a reversal of direction that moves towards God and away from sin. Next, if we examine this narrative here carefully, we will notice the parallel between the role of the king in chapter 3 and that of the ship captain in chapter 1. I'd like to point out to you that both leaders, the captain and the king, emerged to lead their followers in humble submission to God. The accused or the accursed king of Nineveh is responding like the ship's captain with wise and perceptive actions in the face of judgment by God. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Who can tell if God will turn and repent? The words of the king carry a vestige of hope. It may not be great, but it is all that the king has, and this king, hang on to it. He will not give it up, even though you may say that he is or he was unsure what God will do. You see, the same kind of desperate yet real faith is found in the captain's words to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 6. I read to you, Jonah chapter 1, verse 6. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. So the thought in both of these men is that if they turn from their sin, maybe God will be moved to pity them. So the question in verse 9 acknowledges God's sovereignty, that he is not obligated to accept their repentance while expressing hope that he will. And this principle applies to us too. For us, thank the Lord, as Christian believers in our days, praying that same prayer in our time, we need not approach God with such timidity. Thanks be to God, and we have this famous verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that with repentant heart, you and I, when we pray our prayer of repentance, like what the Ninevites prayed, we can know with rock-solid confidence that we are forgiven for Jesus' sake. I'd like to quote to you these words of this hymn by Horatius Bonar. I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Last verse, verse 10. God's commission granted. God's compassion granted. God's compassion granted. God saw the deeds of the Ninevites. They had experienced a genuine change of heart. They had turned from their wicked way. Then God accepted their repentance and their repentance from their evil way, and thus reversing the calamitous judgment that he threatened. God's dealing with men are always without partiality. You can be assured of that. He saves those who are truly repentant. This principle is clearly articulated in other parts of Scripture, and particularly in Jeremiah 18, verse 7 to 9. Jeremiah 18, verse 7 to 9, I read to you, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil I fought to do unto them. The point is that a prophecy of doom is not absolute. Prophetic warnings of judgment are actually designed to elicit repentance from the sinner. God is not insecure that he must execute his every threat in order to establish his immutability or his unchangeableness. In his abundant compassion, the Lord looks for the slightest reason to delay his judgment. Here again, brethren, we are reminded of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's compassion. His threats are actually an instrument in his program to reach the hearts of people and to lead them to salvation. I'm sure this is your experience, those of us who are in the Lord. Now we have time, 15 minutes for me, to just cover one lesson from this chapter. So we know the book of Jonah, as I mentioned earlier, bringing out the various points, that Jonah, the book of Jonah, should be exceedingly comfortable to those who are despairing because of their sin, because of the guilt of sin that plagued us. Nineveh was a city as great in its wickedness as it is in its power. Now I want to ask, what happened? What happened if you and I are given the task to solve this problem in Nineveh? How shall this city be moved to repentance? What would you do if the Lord should assign you this work? What shall we do to get the people to forsake their sin and turn to worship the God of Israel from the highest to the lowest? Well, probably we will call for a management meeting, and then we will discover that there's no way we can move the hearts of this unrepentance. But you see, for God, nothing is too hard. If God determines to save someone, he will do it. But what says the Lord concerning this matter? How would God deal with this situation? And we already know, putting aside the judgments of reason and all the plans and schemes which fallen men so naturally follow or carry out, what God did. Simple, straightforward. God raises up one man. My brethren, we see in this narrative a fertile grounds for hope. What cannot God do? Is there anything too hard for him? Do not think that he needs to wait for us or depend on us. God can accomplish the greatest deeds by the meanest agency. God can use evil men like Pharaoh, King Cyrus. God can use unbelievers to accomplish his divine will. One man, if God will it, would be sufficient to stir this great city. One man, if God decreed it, might be the means of the conversion of a nation, or rather a continent, should shake beneath the preaching of that one man appointed by God. All we need is that God should make bare his holy arm. And who can withstand his power? This verse is taken from Isaiah 52, verse 10. The word there, make bare his holy arm, is the God manifest or display. Or when God manifests and display his power, who can withstand his power? With this, by way of introduction, let me turn your attention again to the narrative and speak to those of us who are or may be in the same position as the people of Nineveh, and like them, anxiously we desire forgiveness from God. Firstly, I consider the people of Nineveh as the sorrowful plight of the sinner. The sorrowful plight of the sinner. And it is a picture of us, isn't it? The Ninevites in their sin, living in sin, and as a consequence, in great sorrow, misery. The men and women of Nineveh were those in the days of Noah. They were married and given in marriage. They ate, they drank, they built, they planted. They were rich, mighty people above all the people at that time. But they have forgotten it was God who has created, or rather greatly increased, their prosperity, and they have become the greatest nation upon the face of the earth at that time. But locked in their security, they fell into that great and damnable sin. Their vices probably rival those of Sodom and Gomorrah. But then suddenly now, they are startled with their security and convinced of their sin. The preaching of that one strange man had brought them from the height of their splendor, of their glory, of their greatness, down to the depths of sorrow and misery. Now was their boasting cut off. The sound of their laughter had ceased, and they began to weep and lament. What was their miserable plight? I assume it to be, firstly, the uncovering of their wickedness, secondly, the shortness of their time, and thirdly, the terrible nature of their impending destruction. So therefore, let every one of us recognize our own miserable plight and turn to the Lord in repentance, like what the Ninevites did. Let each one of us examine our own hearts, reflect upon it. As we do so, we discover that there are many areas, isn't it, of our lives that we have fallen short of God's glory. We have fallen short in many of our Christians' responsibilities and duties. Who among us, we ask, who among us has been free from murmuring and complaining against God? Who is he or she that has loved his neighbor as himself or herself? Have we really obeyed this commandment? Who is it that has never been angry without a cause? Who has never cursed God in his heart, even if he or she has not done so with his or her lips? Who among us have always scrupulously kept our eyes from lust and our hearts from covetousness? Have we not all sinned against God? And even as born-again believers, we sin regularly. We do well, brethren, to engage ourselves regularly in this spiritual exercise of reflection, examine our own hearts in following the injunction of the Apostle Peter. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. And also, we do well to do what Paul's, according to Paul's exhortation, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Surely, if the Spirit of God should but shine into our hearts and search us and show us the evils of our way, we shall find in ourselves in sorrowful condition, isn't it? And we shall be ready to cry out before God, even as the Ninevite did of old. And then added to the discovering or the uncovering of their miserable plight, the Ninevite had information now as to the shortness of their days. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. For us, as we reflect on this, no one can tell how many more days are left for us to live. We have how many more hours to go before we cross into 2024? I am no prophet, but this one thing I can say of all of us. It is possible that we do not have 40 days to live. We have no knowledge, no control over the date and time of our death. Jesus tells us our life is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. John 4:14. Therefore, realizing the brevity of our life, this understanding or this realization of the brevity of our life should help us to arouse us to do what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. To redeem is to buy off or to secure for oneself or one's or to take full advantage of any opportunity. Why should we secure or take advantage of the opportunity? Because the days are evil. What evil does it? What does this mean? The days are evil. It means that we as Christians especially are exposed to many dangers. We are living in perilous times, dangerous times. Times of persecution may come upon us. May the Lord be merciful and gracious to Singapore. It may come upon us suddenly. In the West, anti-Christian sentiment is on the rise. We are very comfortable in Singapore, and oftentimes we don't know, we have no time. So busy with so many other things, which is legitimate, I know, necessary, but we have not spent enough time to read and listen to some of the news and to see for ourselves some of the situation outside of Singapore. Anti-Christian sentiment is real in the West. And this is from my own experience. And then in the third place, the Ninevites were startled by the terrible nature or the character of the judgment. No doubt that the effect of Jonah's preaching may be traced to the way he preached, the way he presented that warning. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He did not say who will overthrow the city. He said it is to be overthrown. The very vagueness and indistinctiveness of a prophecy adds to its terror. The gloominess of the message makes the people of Nineveh tremble, shaking. So it ought to be. It ought to be for those who are not reconciled to God. Those who are still outside of the kingdom of God, without Christ, without hope, without God in this world. It would be a very terrible judgment to come upon them, to come upon those who distrust the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says those or these, referring to those who reject Christ, shall go away into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And soon after, Jesus speaks of torment as a place where their worms dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then Jesus also described it as a bottomless pit and as a fire that shall never be quenched. So, brethren, what does all these verses in the Bible tells us, tell you and me? Is it not showing us the end of those who continue in their unbelief? Those who continue to reject and persist in rejecting the gospel of Christ? Does it not stir you or move you to consider soberly that you and I will likewise perish in the lake of fire if the Lord Jesus Christ is not truly your Savior and Lord? Let both believers, let those who are mere professors of the Christian faith, let those who are living a backslidden life, take heed of the warning in the Bible. If you believe in this book, if you are impenitent, how terrible is that doom which awaits you? How fatal shall death be to you, and how terrible for you at the last day of judgment? And all this is coming on very, very speedily. Secondly, the reason for joining the Levites in repentance. I like to make this an application. The reasons for joining the Levites in repentance. In order that we may know of God's mercy, He has been pleased to preserve this record for us, or this example for our learning, so that as often as we read them, as often as we look upon them, it may lead us to say, if such and such a person was saved, why may not I? Oh, brethren, dear friends, I hope it will bring you much comfort. Do not go on in your unrepentance. Turn to Him. If God has in His mercy showed grace and saved that person, your neighbor, why not you? I need not refer to you to the Old or New Testament scripture. You may remember the pardon King David received of his terrible sin. Surely also you have not forgotten the mercy which God has upon the sons of Jacob, Manasseh. And then in the New Testament, we read of how Jesus pardoned sinners, such as the thief on the cross, and then also to the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. And all these are sufficient ground, isn't it? To spur you, to move you, to arouse you, to turn to God and to seek Him. Well, time does not permit me to go on further. And so, I just want to wrap up this. That is, and particularly from verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And there is great joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repented. And so, brethren, let us be encouraged. Yes, we are weak. We fall into sin, even as born-again believer, filled with the Spirit of God. But when we fall, remember, there is always forgiveness. Do not go on in sinning. Do not despair. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ever willing, ever ready to receive us back to Himself and to walk anew with Him. And so this short meditation on this chapter, I hope it will help in preparing us as we come to the end of the year soon, and as we get ourselves ready, God willing, to begin the new year. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee indeed for Thy great mercy, for Thy amazing grace that Thou hast shown to us. Indeed, Lord, if not of Your grace and mercy, we would have been consumed by Thy wrath. O Heavenly Father, Thou art indeed a very gracious and merciful Father, faithful to Your promises. And so, Father, we ask that You will write Thy words upon our hearts, that we might not sin against Thee, and that Thy Spirit will strengthen us and help us as we look forward to the new year. May Thou be gracious and merciful to go before us and to go with us into the new year according to Thy blessed will. Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God willing, we shall have our last lesson next week.